We all set priorities in our life. And I want you to think about your own priorities, that which is most important to you. But if I told you, or you were told perhaps by a doctor, that you only had 1 week to live, do you imagine that those priorities would in any way change? I think for most of us, the answer was probably yes. And even as Orthodox Christians, we sometimes have to realign our priorities. If you were to ask the world what is most important in the material world in which we live, that doesn't necessarily mean that we are materialist, although fish and water don't realize they're wet. We very much live in a material world. But if you ask the material world what is the most important, of course, the things that you're probably going to hear is the preservation of health and longevity. Perhaps it's security, financial, physical, emotional security, education, things that pursuit of enjoyment and happiness. These are the priorities, and none of those priorities in of themselves are evil, but it becomes a problem when they displace what Jesus is very clearly telling us in this morning's gospel in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 about what our top priority should be. And that's kingdom priority. The pursuit, seeking after the kingdom of God has to be paramount. In fact, Jesus in his teaching is saying, he said, you know, consider the birds of the air. You know, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store in barns, and yet our Father in heaven provides for their every needs. Or the grasses of the field. He said, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like these, that didn't have the glory of the grasses and the lilies, the beautiful lilies of the field, and yet they're cut down after today, shriveled up and thrown as fuel in the oven. He said, if the Father does this for the rest of creation, imagine what he will do for you. He knows your needs. He knows that even the Gentiles, even the pagans seek after these things about what you will eat, how you will be clothed, all of your needs. But Jesus ends his teaching by saying in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In other words, all of your needs will be provided for. Your physical, your emotional, your material needs will be provided for. And yet we find ourselves as worrisome people. These are some very worrisome times that we're living in. We've suffered for the last year and a half or more from the world pandemic of COVID. Some of us have contracted COVID. We now know of loved ones who have died from COVID. We see the devolution of values in our country quickly deteriorating, people falling away from the faith. And it causes certainly alarm. Not certain of where the economy is going, whether we'll have a job next year or not. But Jesus is once again telling us that worry can't add an inch to our stature. He said, sufficient for the day are its own troubles. The remedy to seek first the kingdom of God. O ye of little faith, he says. We need to recommit to a life of faith, a life of trust, a life of believing that if we seek the kingdom of God first, if we make that our top priority, then all those other things will take care of themselves. It doesn't mean that we don't do financial planning or that we don't have these other things as important priorities in our life, but they are all subservient to our top priority of seeking God and His kingdom and His righteousness. How do we do that? From a practical perspective, how do we do that? Well, there's certainly could be the pursuit of God through prayer, through reading scriptures, through receiving the holy mysteries of the church. And yes, all these things are a pursuit of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God with the incarnate, with His own incarnation in Jesus Christ becomes an incarnational reality. Seeking the kingdom of God begins with discovering our true selves, our true redeemed selves. For those of you who perhaps came out of a life that was not a pious religious life, or even for those of you who did, that perhaps didn't receive spiritual piety and instruction like you should have, you perhaps developed an own deluded view of yourself. And it is coming to Christ that He has brought about and wrought a new creation. It is discovering that beautiful new you in Christ that we have not yet fully apprehended. The reality is that we don't fully know ourselves as God knows us and understands us. Rather, we have false images of who we are. We need to be willing to set aside those false images of self and to discover our true personality, our true personhood in Christ. Yes, there are things from our past, there are skeletons in the closet that we all have that bring about shame, where the enemy tries to bring about guilt and condemnation. But we need to seek first the kingdom of God. I want to remind you of what St. John Chrysostom said. He said, "Find the door of your heart." In other words, the very center of who you truly are in Christ Jesus. And there you will find the door to the kingdom of heaven. This isn't just a navel-gazing exercise. It's not just an internal exercise, but rather it is an exercise of discovering who we truly are in the context of discovering the holy other, our spouse, our children, our neighbors, our fellow parishioners. It is seeing the holy other, discovering and bringing them into the kingdom through our own love and charity, forgiveness, even in forgiving the unforgivable, in acts of reconciliation. This is the incarnational reality of seeking the kingdom of heaven. It's not an esoteric exercise, but it's concrete. It's real, embodied in human relationships. Human relationships in which Christ is at the center, sits upon the throne of the heart. And it is there whereby we find salvation and redemption. We discover a new creation. In the epistle lesson this morning, St. Paul is addressing the church in Galatia. And just like any other church, whether that was in the first century or today in the 21st century, we struggle against our own nature, do we not? Against the passions and against the lusts. But he says, and this is Galatians 5, verse 16, he said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And he goes on to say, the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. For those who have committed themselves to a life of lusts and passions, they're fulfilling a life of within the context of the law, which brings condemnation. There is no inheritance of the kingdom of heaven there. But he goes on to describe, rather, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, which manifests the kingdom of God within our own souls. He said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. There is no condemnation. We look at the descriptions of what St. Paul was describing in that first century church in Galatia, a church that was torn between the lusts and passions of their old nature, their former life, and a life of seeking the kingdom of God and the fruits of the Spirit, calling them to a life not of vice and lust, but to a life of virtue, of holiness, of righteousness. We look at our 21st century society and culture, and we see that we are certainly in spiritual warfare. Not unlike the first century church, a largely pagan world, a pagan world that was driven by demonic powers and forces. And make no mistake, it was demonic. Pagans were not just those following after false gods, but they were those giving their lives and their very souls to demons. To demons who had been defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ, but demons nonetheless wanting to bring the rest of the world to their own destruction. Our 21st century America, or Europe, or around the world, is not much different. We see the warfare that is taking place, except the enemy is so much more cunning. As the society becomes more and more secular, we see the sorcery and the black arts behind the veil of mainstream institutions. I'm abhorred to see some of the things that are getting to creep into public education curriculum, for instance. Debauched lifestyles being normalized in the arts and entertainment. These are subtle ways of trying to steal the souls of our young people, going after the lusts of human hearts to draw them into darkness. It is a certain sorcery at work in a veiled way. Today marks 1,717 years. This day on September the 26th in the year 304 that Saints Cyprian and Justina received the martyr's crown. But it's an interesting story, and I would encourage you to read the life of Saint Cyprian and Saint Justina. Saint Justina, who was from Damascus, Syria, which is where our patriarchal church is, was a beautiful young daughter of pagan parents. And she came to faith in Christ. And because of her ardent love for the Lord, she made private vows of chastity. She lived as a virgin, even though there were many men who sought after her and wanted to marry her. But there was one local man who just lusted after Justina for her beauty and wanted her as his own, but she had continued to rebuff him because she had made vows of chastity to her true bride, our Lord Jesus. And he became so frustrated, he sent a band of youth at one point to try to have her forcibly brought back to her place. But they were stopped by neighbors who heard her screams. Nearly giving up, he heard about a famous sorcerer in the city of Antioch, a man by the name of Cyprian. Cyprian had grown up to committed pagan parents, and at the age of 10, he was actually sent to Mount Olympus to begin to learn the magic arts and sorcery and the worship of the demons, the idols that they were worshiping. And he graduated on to other schools of sorcery. And he became adept, so adept, in fact, he apparently had a personal encounter with none other than Satan himself, being promised that he would be a great prince in Satan's kingdom. And according to the accounts, he became so refined in his sorcery and his black arts that he could do almost what appeared to be miraculous things. So his reputation became well known. So this suitor, this frustrated suitor, goes to Cyprian and wants him to use incantations and spells to draw beautiful Justina to him. And so Cyprian began to do so. But nothing worked. In fact, as he continued on multiple occasions to exercise his black arts against Justina, he was attacked by demons. And realizing that Justina would make the sign of the cross to rebuff any demonic attacks, in his own attack by demons, Cyprian began to make the sign of the cross and to cry out to the Lord Jesus. And he was released suddenly of his demonic powers, the demonic assaults that were upon him. And as a result, he sought out the local bishop who catechized him and baptized him. And he later rose up through the orders, some believing that he became a bishop, although he's not recorded as a bishop in Antioch, but certainly a cleric within the church, serving our Lord, coming out of the demonic, coming out of the world of lusts and all the darkness therein, to seek the kingdom of God. And it was in the year 304 that Justina and Cyprian both happened to be brought to under the Diocletian persecution, brought to the courts in Damascus, where they were ordered to renounce their faith. And failing to do so, they were tortured. Unspeakable tortures, one of which they were thrown into a boiling cauldron, but they continued to just sing praises of thanksgiving, unharmed. They were released from that court and sent back to Nicomedia in Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey, where Diocletian again ordered them to renounce. And realizing that they had not succumbed to the tortures in the attempted execution in Damascus, they were ordered to be beheaded. And so they were both taken down to the river on September the 26th, 304, and received their martyrdom the sword of an executioner when they were beheaded. Their bodies lay there for 6 days before Christian sailors gathered up their relics and carried them back to Rome, where they were eventually entombed in St. Constantine's Basilica. Their relics having been documented as being the source of miracles for many centuries. Their lives, though more than 1,700 years ago, speak to lives that were committed. A life, in one case, of coming out of the very pits of hell into the glorious light of Christ to proclaim the kingdom of God. This is the victory to which we are all called. A life of glory, a life of grace, even in the midst of our own darkness, our own sin. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to His glory, to the salvation of ourselves and to the salvation of the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.